Let's pray this morning as we come before this important passage, this important book in God's Word together. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, how grateful we are again for your Word that you reveal to us from your own nature, from your own character, from your own mind, from your own glory, Father. The truth that holds this universe together, the truth that gives meaning to our lives, the truth that we depend on, Father, in order to make sense of what's going on in our world and to know how to respond to things that are difficult for us in our lives. And so, Father, this morning we're in one of those times again, and we recognize, Lord, that even though this particular circumstance that we're in right now is unique in our lives, it is not unique for us to be in times of trouble, in times of distress, in times of confusion. And it is not unique for us to have to depend upon you and to have to make sense of everything through the lens of your majesty and sovereign purposes and through the lens and the grid of your word. And so we come before you with grateful hearts, Lord, because you would use these times in your sovereignty to teach us how to depend upon you, to instruct us in the way in which we should go, to show us and to instruct us how to walk by faith and not by sight. And so, Father, we give you praise that you would give us your grace from your word. And we ask that as we meditate on it this morning, Lord, that you would use it, that you would help us not to merely be hearers of the word, but that you would teach us all to become more and more doers of the word, that this word to us today would change the way that we think, change the way that we feel, change the way that we perceive, Father, the things that go on in our lives, change the way that we respond to them and act towards them and the attitudes that we have in the midst of them. And so that you would use this word, Lord, to transform us by renewing our minds. And so we give you praise, we give you thanks. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask, Lord, that the words that come out of my mouth this morning and the meditations in our hearts all as your people this morning would be pleasing in your sight. And Father, we do give you the praise and the thanks for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, how's everyone doing with everything this morning? How's everyone doing with everything that's going on in the world right now? Are you tired of it yet? I'm a little tired of it. We're all a little tired of it. Are the circumstances of life right now a little frustrating for you, a little hard to deal with right now? Anyone finding it tough to rejoice like we talked about last week in the midst of all of this as you go through day by day by day and watch the news and perceive everything that's going on and feel the ramifications of it all in your life? Anyone find themselves struggling a little bit, maybe with some discontentment or with the tendency to want to complain? I'll confess, I sometimes do. I've struggled this past week. Not just with the quarantining and everything having to do with this particular circumstance and this specific virus. I've complained about it. I've fussed about it. But I'll confess that I have the capacity to complain about all kinds of stuff. If it's not this, it can be something else. I can complain with the best of them. But God is so kind and so gracious and so patient. And he continues to help us to be able to reorient and to remember and to request and to rejoice, even in the midst of hardships and even in the midst of trouble. And in fact, what we want to do is to understand from his word that God even uses, sovereignly uses. He doesn't just work in spite of things. He even ordains them and has ordained them since before the foundations of the world to be things that would be difficult in our lives that he would use to accomplish a purpose in us, in order to teach us how to reorient and remember and request and even rejoice no matter what's going on in the world around us and how it's impacting our lives. And so today, I want to take a look at one of the great complainers that's recorded in all of God's Word in Scripture in the Bible. And I want to see how God mercifully helped this great complaining prophet to be able to see past the things that were troubling to him and be able to see past even his own perception of those things, his own rational, finite mind's ability to make sense of those things, and to be able to find joy and contentment in the awesome power and the awesome purposes of God. So today we're going to look together at Habakkuk, the prophet of God, who distinguished himself from most of the other prophets in the Old Testament by coming right out of the gate in his prophecy, questioning God and complaining against God. Normally, the way prophets work is they open their mouths and they say something like, "Thus saith the Lord," and then the words of God come out of their mouths. But Habakkuk comes, and before he can even say, "Thus saith the Lord," and start speaking the word of God, he starts speaking his own words. He starts saying, "God, I've got some issues here. I've got some complaints. I've got some bones to pick with you." And he just boldly lodges these complaints against God. And we go, "Oh my goodness, who would ever do that?" And we look at ourselves and go, "Oh, do it all the time. Every bad attitude is that. Every bickering word is that. Every complaint is us saying with Habakkuk, I don't like what's going on. And I do recognize that you're sovereign, but I think I'm going to pick these bones with you a little bit and fuss at you a little bit." And God is so good and so patient and so gracious to Habakkuk. And let's look at how, so that we can see how through his prophet, he is gracious also to us, to frame up our troubles, our perception of them, our reaction to them, according to truth and according to the great glory of his nature that he reveals here in his word. So, Habakkuk, I'm probably going to goof this up and say, because I grew up saying Habakkuk, like most of you did. And then I learned Hebrew in seminary, and I think the proper pronunciation is something more like Habakkuk. So I'm going to probably unconsciously be switching between what I learned later in life and what I got used to earlier in life, and it doesn't really matter. You can say it however you want to say it. We all know who we're talking about. But Habakkuk is not happy when he writes this book, when he says these words. He's not happy with what he's seeing going on in the world around him. And he's tired of it, and he's saying, enough's enough. What's the problem here, God? Why don't you just fix this already? And in his situation, what he's seeing going on in the world around him is a lot of evil, a lot of persecution, a lot of injustice. And so instantly we can relate, because there is plenty that we could point to in the world around us that is injustice, that is wickedness, that is evil. And there's also, even if it's just sort of the way the world goes in terms of like virus outbreaks and pandemics, there's plenty that we can point to in the world around us that we're unhappy about. This is a book for us. So when Habakkuk looked around at all that was wrong in his world, he was fed up and he had some questions for God. And the first question that he had for God was a complaint, really, that he lodges against God. And you can look at chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4, and you can see this complaint summed up in the words that Habakkuk speaks in verse 2. Look what he says. "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save?" Like, I'm doing my part, God. What's wrong with you? I'm making this problem known, but you're not fixing it like you should. You see? I mean, on the one hand, it's a little shocking, isn't it, to see, to hear a prophet of God not just questioning God here and not just complaining to God about his situation, but actually he's implicating God in a way, isn't he? Doesn't that sound like what he's doing? "I've been crying out for help. You're not listening. I've been crying out violence. People are hurting me. People are doing terrible things, and you should be doing something about this. They're sinning, but you're not saving, God. You're not doing anything about it, God." You hear that tone that Habakkuk is taking with God? You're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. And how long is this going to go on? I have an issue with your timing here, Lord. You ever had an issue with God's timing? As if Habakkuk had the right to stand in judgment of God and God's purposes and God's ways and God's timing. But that's exactly what he's doing. And then verse 3, why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, and strife and contention arise. And then verse 4, so the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, and justice gets perverted. I mean, this is his attitude, right? He's indignant because of all of the injustice and violence and sin that he sees going on all around him, but he's pretty sanctimonious about it, isn't he? He's become so inwardly focused on his own feelings that he's actually started to form this condemning attitude towards God. Why do you make me see iniquity? See how it's all about him? All about Habakkuk? And his big concern is with how things are personally affecting him. There's sin and wickedness and violence happening in the world around him. That's true. And it's hard to watch. It's hard to stomach. It's upsetting to see. That's true. It's maddening to see the wickedness that fills our world. That's legitimate and understandable. But Habakkuk has come to this place where, if we're honest, all of us, or many of us, all of us, if we're really honest, find ourselves in this same place a lot of times. He's become so focused on how he feels about it all that he's literally come to conclude that he cares more about what's going on than God does. Tell me you haven't felt that way when you're watching the news and you're watching Fox News and you're starting to get all whipped up and stirred up in your mind about all this horrible stuff that's going on in our world, and nothing's being done about it, and the governor's not doing the right thing, and so you're going to have all of this indignation primarily in your life. And knowing that God is sovereign, and we'll confess it, we'll say God is sovereign, and I'm trusting him, but really what I'm doing is saying, okay, God, if you're sovereign, fix it. Why aren't you fixing it? Because our souls are so frustrated, predominantly, and not rejoicing, predominantly. And this is Habakkuk's problem. Look at what he says there in verses 3 and 4. Why do you, God, look idly at wrong? I mean, that's not just implication. He's literally saying to God that while he, Habakkuk, is righteously agonizing over all of the injustices and wrongs in the world, that God is just sitting idly by. And so Habakkuk feels justified in complaining and feeling predominantly frustrated and bickering about it all the time. I can acknowledge God's sovereign, but he's not doing anything about it, and that frustrates me that God is sitting idly by. And again, it's pretty easy for us to read these words of Scripture and shake our heads and go, oh, buddy, Habakkuk, how could you have this kind of attitude? How could you presume and dare and have the audacity to say such things against God? But we've got to be honest. Because whether we say it as brashly and boldly as he does, we are perfectly capable of having this same attitude towards God in our own hearts, in our own minds, oftentimes coming off of our own lips, right? I mean, it starts innocently enough. It starts when, just like the prophet here, we look around, we see immorality, injustice in the world, we see things that aren't right in the world. We don't like what we see. We feel the pain and the weight of suffering in the world. We're watching somebody that we're close to go through suffering, or we're experiencing it ourselves and the pain of it, the burden of it, and it's intense. And we cry out, God, why is this happening? How long is this going to happen? If you care, why aren't you fixing it? Isn't it enough suffering? Isn't a month of lockdown and quarantine enough, God? Forgetting that the exiles were in Babylon for 70 years. Forgetting that the Egyptians were, or the Israelites were in Egypt for 400 years. And so on the one hand, there's nothing wrong with asking the question, what's going on and why is it going on and how long is it going to go on? I mean, that's really the cry of every struggling human heart. And well, you know, we don't want to suffer. It's not that we're supposed to be happy when we suffer. We don't want to watch other people suffer and feel indifferent about it or lack compassion for it. We want to weep with those who are weeping, and we want the suffering to stop. That's good. That's normal. That's legitimate. And it's human to pray for the day and long for the day when all the wrongs are made right and all the suffering ceases. And we cry out to God and we say, how long? And that's normal. That's okay. But see, it turns a corner, doesn't it, when that cry turns into this indictment of God's character. And then instead of just questioning how long violence and injustice and lawlessness and suffering have to persist in the world, we start to question God himself. We start to question his character, his goodness, his faithfulness, his purposes, and his ways. And we start to feel and think and say that God is in the wrong for letting this continue as long as it has. And so then we start to complain and put ourselves in this place that's sort of above him, standing in judgment a little bit over him and demanding answers from him. And that happens when our focus is locked onto ourselves instead of reoriented onto God and his greatness and remembering all of his marvelous and merciful and faithful ways. And that's where Habakkuk was. He was fed up, and he had become selfish in it, and he was sick of all of the wickedness that was going on, and he just wanted it to stop. But he was so focused on how it all made him feel that he lost his focus and confidence in the greatness of God and in the fact that God's got a purpose in this. There's a purpose for it. God had allowed suffering. And in response, Habakkuk had allowed the suffering to give rise to self-absorption in his own heart. And so his desires and his feelings became more significant to him than God's purposes and God's glory. And this is what we do as sinful people. And look how patient God is. Look how gentle God is. Look how he responds to this complaining and this questioning. I mean, lightning could have come right down from heaven and incinerated Habakkuk at this point, right? But it doesn't. God doesn't blast him for this attitude like he could. He very patiently, very graciously answers the prophet. And he does it by showing him, much like the book of Job, showing him how awesome God is. So that instead of suffering giving way to self-absorption, it becomes the opportunity for Habakkuk to become reoriented and focused on it and to rest in the almighty power and the sovereign goodness and faithfulness of God and his ways, his purposes. So Habakkuk's first complaint was, Lord, how long is all this going to go on and continue? How long are you going to sit idly by and let it go unchecked? And God's response to that complaint is in verses 5 through 11 there of chapter 1. Verse 5, look among the nations. Now God's speaking. Look among the nations and see and wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I just told you about it. So God doesn't get defensive, and he essentially says very patiently, very graciously, you know what, Habakkuk, I am not sitting idly by. In fact, what you're seeing happening in the world is an evidence and a manifestation of the sovereign purposes that I have been working together since before the foundations of the world. I am doing something so wondrous and so astounding that if I just told it to you without showing it, you wouldn't be able to even comprehend or believe it. It's beyond the capacity of your finite reasoning to fully embrace and grasp. So, lesson number one for us, when we're frustrated, when we're tired of all of the hardships and trials and sufferings that we see, that we experience and endure, is that God is never, ever, 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 ever sitting idly by. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. He's always all-knowing. He's always sovereign. He's always in control of every aspect of his universe. And he always has a purpose for what he's doing and what he's allowing. Always. His ways are higher infinitely higher than ours. His purposes are too infinitely wise and good for us to always grasp or comprehend. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. There is nothing that he doesn't know about. There is nothing that he can't do something about. There is nothing that takes him by surprise or gets past him or overcomes him or has the ability to stay his hand that overwhelms him. And he always cares more than he does for the flowers in the field, right? Jesus says, the ones that he so meticulously clothes. He cares for you more because you were made in his image. More than the little birds that hop along on the ground, right? That you could sell two for a penny. They're almost worthless in terms of human economy, but in God's economy, he made them and he cares for them and he feeds them, each and every one. And how much more does he care for you and me, who he made in his image, who he sent his son to die for and redeem? He's never, ever indifferent to our pain, to our plight, to the atrocities that are going on in the world around us. He's always working in ways that are too high for us to even begin to comprehend. So, just because we can't comprehend it, just because we can't see what his plans are, doesn't mean that there are no plans. Just because we don't understand what he's doing and when and why, just because he's not always answering our prayers immediately according to the way that we prayed them and what we asked for, doesn't mean that he's not caring, doesn't mean that he's not working. The objective reality is he always, always, always is. And in verse 6, God is kind enough to tell Habakkuk exactly how he's working, exactly what he's doing, to deal with the sin and the wickedness and the lawlessness that Habakkuk is complaining about that's going on all around him in the nation of Judah. So God says, verse 6, here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I've been purposing to do. Here's what I'm already doing. Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings that are not their own. They're dreaded. They're fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. So, most of you know who these people that God's referring to were. The Chaldeans were the Babylonians. It's just another name for the same people group. And we probably all know historically how treacherous the Babylonians were, especially to the people of Judah, right? And Habakkuk was living in the time just before all of that was going to happen. And the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, would come marching against Jerusalem and destroy it. And God is saying to Habakkuk, it's coming. They're coming. I've already raised them up, and they're on their way even now to punish the wickedness of Judah and Jerusalem. I'm raising them up, sovereignly, God says, to do that. And he says, it's going to accomplish my purposes of enacting justice against my people, against Judah, perfectly, because these Chaldeans are brutal. They march through the breadth of the whole earth, and they seize dwellings that aren't their own. They just take people's property. They're powerful, and they use their power wickedly and insidiously, and they go anywhere and everywhere they can, and they make war against any other nation they encounter, and they do it all for the sole purpose of conquering them and taking their land and taking their homes and taking their possessions. They're the kind of people who just make their own rules, God says. Verse 7 there says, they are dreaded and fearsome, and their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. They only answer to their own greed and bloodlust. The only sense of justice they have is only anchored to what they want. There's no compassion in them for other people. There's nothing like love that forms any sense of dignity in these Chaldeans. There's no recognition of the basic rights of other people that would shape some concept of justice universally in their minds. If they want something, they go and they take it, and they kill anyone who stands in their way without mercy. And anyone they don't kill, they just enslave and control and dominate as much as they can. I mean, these are nasty, violent, wicked people. the Chaldeans, who God says, I am raising up. Verse 8, their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence. Their faces are all forward. They gather captives just like sand. They scoff at kings. They laugh at rulers. They laugh at fortresses. They're not intimidated by how high you can build your walls, because they can just pile up rocks and overtake your fortress. And verse 11, they sweep by like the wind and go on. They are guilty men whose own might, whose own strength is their God. They answer only to themselves. They worship their own strength. And they use that strength to devour other nations without mercy. They are wicked, wretched, idolatrous, merciless people who God was raising up in order to accomplish what God says here in Habakkuk chapter 1, a purpose and a work so wonderful that you wouldn't believe it if you heard it. And many people don't. We'll read these verses of Scripture and go, I don't believe that. I don't believe that God, so I'm not going to, I'm just going to pretend Habakkuk's not in my Bible. Lesson two, for people who are frustrated and tired of all of the terrible things that are going on in the world and all of the brutal things that happen in the world to other people and to them, lesson two is that God is sovereign over it all, even the terrible parts of it. And that in His sovereignty, in His control of the whole universe and all of history, every second, every microsecond of it, He even uses people and things that are evil to accomplish His purposes, which are always good. And that's hard to understand. And God says it is. My ways are higher than your ways. I know you can't understand it. That doesn't mean it's not true. Don't try to take this great God and put Him down into the little teeny tiny box of your own understanding. Lean not, Proverbs 3 says, on your own understanding. Let God be God and give Him praise and rejoice. There's no other way to rejoice in this world if you don't let God be God. It's a hard lesson, this, to get our heads around, I know. But it is the absolutely clear message of God's Word. The book of Exodus, just for one of many examples, says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart towards God. Remember, Moses came, let my people go. Pharaoh said no. There were the plagues. Pharaoh kept saying no. Got harder and harder. The plagues got worse and worse, right? Exodus says, in that process, Pharaoh was hardening his own heart towards God and becoming more stubborn and more rebellious and more defiant against God until it resulted in him becoming completely destroyed by God. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. You know what else the book of Exodus says? At the very same time, it also says that it was God who hardened Pharaoh's heart. And in Romans chapter 9, Paul quotes it. Romans 9:17. The Scripture says to Pharaoh, this is God speaking to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. I had a purpose in this, God said. Was Pharaoh morally culpable and responsible for the hardness of his own heart that led to his own destruction? Absolutely, yes. And was God sovereign over the sinful hardening of Pharaoh's heart so that God's perfect purposes would be accomplished even in and through Pharaoh's sin and rebellion? Absolutely, yes. So then does that mean as I try to squish all this down into the little box of my own understanding, doesn't that mean then, because I'm so smart, I can make 2 and 2 equal 4, doesn't that mean then that God in his sovereignty made Pharaoh sin? And doesn't that make him to be the author of evil? Absolutely not. Only if God has the same preschool brain that we have. His ways are higher. Don't presume to draw conclusions that easily about the sovereign ways of God. God can't sin, he tells us in his word. God can't tempt people to sin. James chapter 1, verse 3, or verse 13, it's absolutely contrary to his nature. It's impossible for him. God's never the author of evil. He reveals it in his word. 1 John chapter 2, all of the evil that is in this world, all of the lust of the flesh and of the eyes, and all of the boastful pride of life, none of it comes from God. All of it exists everywhere in the world, but none of it comes from God. He's holy. There's no sin in him. He cannot sin. He cannot tempt. He cannot cause anyone to sin. And yet, he sovereignly ordains and uses the sin and the sinful purposes and deeds of fallen people to accomplish his own good and holy purposes. Proverbs 16, the Lord, Yahweh, the sovereign I am, has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. And I know that is a deep, deep mystery that is far too profound for our minds to fully grasp. And that's okay, because God is great. He hates and forbids evil on the one hand, and he sovereignly raises up evil people to do evil things on the other hand, all without himself creating or authoring or causing any of it, being culpable for it in any way. That is true biblically. Can you understand it? Can you fully comprehend it? No, me neither. That's okay. Just means you're human. Just means you're not God. Just means your understanding is a lot smaller than his. It is, though, what he reveals in his word, which we accept, even when we can't do all the math. God forbids evil. God never causes evil, but God doesn't just passively allow it either. He ordains it sovereignly in order to accomplish his perfect purposes. And that's hard, but it's good. It's hard, but it's good. And if you're struggling with that whole deal, then there are two really, really great places that you can go in Scripture. There's more than two. But here's my favorite two. First, you can meditate on so that you can submit your mind to what's incomprehensible and just say, if it's God, then it's good. One of them, my favorite place to go in Scripture to just put these two things together, that God is sovereign even over the horrible things and has a purpose in it, but that doesn't make him culpable. It means that the people who did the horrible things are culpable. First place to go to is just Acts chapter 2. Peter's words, verses 22 and 23. It's a sermon about the murder of Jesus, who, of course, is the sinless Son of God, right? So he didn't deserve what happened to him at the hands of the Jews and the Romans. It was the most heinous, evil act ever committed in the history of this world, for God in human flesh to be murdered and crucified and tortured and abused and blasphemed the way that he was. And here's what Peter says about that horribly wretched, wicked act and the sovereign purposes of God. Acts 2, verse 22, talking to the Jewish leaders who sent Jesus up to be crucified, and he says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, who is a man attested to you by God through the Scriptures with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. You should know he's your Messiah. This same Jesus delivered up according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And there it is. Right there in one passage, two verses of Scripture. the wickedness and the evil that landed Jesus on that cross. The fault, the responsibility lies squarely on the shoulders of those lawless men who did it. They crucified him. They killed him by the hands of lawless Roman men. And all of it happened, on the other hand, according to the predetermined plan, not just the foreknowledge. God didn't just from the beginning of time say, I know it's going to happen. You know how God knew it was going to happen? Well, because he's omniscient, of course. Also, he's sovereign. And he knew it would happen because it would never happen unless he planned for it to happen. And that is true about every single thing in this world, in your life and mine. He knows it in advance because he purposes it, plans it sovereignly in advance. Before it ever happens, before any of the godless men who did it ever even existed, he planned it. They did it. And even though they did it according to his plan, they're guilty for it. They're culpable for it before God, who planned it. Can you square it up? Not totally. Not totally. We spent 5-10 minutes trying to square this camera up and make sure that it was level and perfect. And we decided, can't do it perfectly. If I can't do it perfectly with this camera, I can't understand perfectly the purposes and the words of God. I just got to live with it. The difference is the camera may be imperfect, but God is not. My perception may be imperfect, but God is not. The other great passage of Scripture to go to, if you're struggling to put these things together and just want to rest in the truth of God, is the book of Habakkuk. And so that's why we're here. That's why we're here. How long, O Lord, will all the violence and injustice and lawlessness go on? How long will I cry for help and you not hear? Why are you just sitting idly by? And God says, I'm not. It's part of a plan. It's been purposed. Just because you don't see or understand what I'm doing doesn't mean I'm not doing it. I'm doing something way beyond your ability, your capacity to comprehend. And here's what I'm doing. I'm raising up this treacherous, wicked people, these Chaldeans, and they're going to be my instrument of divine justice on all of those sinners and all of that wickedness that you're seeing going on in Judah. So, I know, it makes you ask a second question, doesn't it? And it did Habakkuk too. The second question is this. Wait a minute. God, how can it be a good idea for you to punish the sin of one people by way of a people who are way more sinful? I mean, that seems like a pretty good question, right? Isn't the cure worse than the disease? Tell me you haven't asked that question as you've been on lockdown and as people have lost their jobs and as the economy has suffered over these last weeks. Here's what Habakkuk actually says, verse 13, chapter 1. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? How can your solution be something so unholy as to use the wickedness of the Chaldeans? You can't use them. So never mind, God, forget I ever complained about the first thing in the first place. We're going to be fine. We won't die. Everything's going to be fine. Just don't do this because you're too holy to do this. As if, again, he's sort of in this position above God to judge whether God's ways are holy or not. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. God, that's not in keeping with your nature. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why, here he is again, why do you look idly by at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man who's more righteous than him? I mean, again, with this God sitting idly by, right? God, you just don't know how things ought to get done. You're too pure to ordain something that's wicked. And he's right, isn't he? That God is too pure to look on wickedness? Of course he is. That's absolutely true. God can't approve of wickedness. And that's what Habakkuk thinks is going on here. You can't do this. You can't just sit idly by and turn a blind eye to their wickedness. And so Habakkuk now thinks God needs a little bit of help to understand, okay, God's just not getting it, so I'm going to draw God a picture. And he uses this allegory in verses 14 through 17 of chapter 1 of fishermen to show how crazy he thinks God is for raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. He says, these people are like a big fish net who sweep through and just drag people up out of the water like fish to be killed and eaten. And then they rejoice and they celebrate and they don't have any compassion. They take people's homes just like a fisherman rejoices in a net full of fish. They're merciless, God. Don't you get it? You can't do this. You can't use this in order to accomplish your good purposes for Judah and Jerusalem. So verse 17, you know, is there mercilessness of the Chaldeans? Is it just going to go on forever, unchecked, unpunished? And that's Habakkuk's second question and complaint. And look on into verse 1 of chapter 2 and look how cheeky he gets. I mean, he's lodging these critiques against God. He's making these points. He's calling God's wisdom into question because he thinks he's got such a salient and profound understanding of all the arguments himself. He's drawing little pictures for God of fishermen. See, God, it's like this. Do you get it? And then look at verse 1. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he, God, will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Oh, man. Now the lightning should come down, right? He's saying, I'm waiting, God. Look, I've given you, I painted the picture. I made it perfectly clear to you. So I'm here waiting for you to answer my super awesome questions and justify yourself to me. I mean, but again, God is God, and he is supremely patient and gracious in his response to his prophet, as he is with us when we have the same kind of attitude. God, you've got some splaining to do to me, and you better make it good, and you better make it quick. And God says, it'll be good. It may not be quick, but it'll be good. It may take your whole life to learn it, but you'll learn it. And he's so patient. Look what he says. Chapter 2, verse 4. God says, these Chaldeans who are puffed up and arrogant, they're not upright, they're not good. He contrasts them with people who are righteous, who live by their faith, meaning these unfaithful Chaldeans, they're not going to live. And then in verse 5, he says that the Chaldeans' greed is as wide as Sheol. They can't get enough death. They can't get enough violence. And then in verses 6 and 7, God says that the nations who have been plundered by the Chaldeans will one day begin to taunt them and rise up against them. In verse 8, here's the crux. God says this to the Chaldeans, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. And then, so you see, my people have sinned. I'm going to do something about their sin. I'm not sitting idly by. Well, what are you going to do? I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. Well, how can you do that? They're worse than your people. How can you? You're too holy to do that. And God says, don't worry, I'll punish them too. Because they're culpable, even though I raised them up. And then, so in verses 9 through 14, God pronounces this series of woes, of curses against the Chaldeans. For every evil act that they're guilty of, for every nation that they've wickedly plundered and destroyed, for every idol that they've worshipped, for every wrong they've committed, God will make it all right. Having sovereignly raised them up, God will punish them for what they do. You okay with that? How does the, forget Calvin, how does the theology of Habakkuk sit with you? God brings righteous, holy judgment on the sinfulness, even of his own people, by raising up and even more sinful people, not causing their sinfulness, not authoring it, but ordaining it, and sovereignly using that wickedness for his sovereign, righteous, holy purposes, after which he's going to then judge and punish the wicked Chaldeans for doing what he raised them up to do. I mean, is that tough to grasp? It's okay. If you say, I can't fully comprehend that, just means you're being honest. And that's okay. Because it's not just tough to grasp, it's impossible to fully grasp, because God's ways are so much higher than our ways. And we walk by faith. And we lean not on our own understanding. And so, there are two possible responses when people come into contact with these truths in God's word, in his revelation about who he is, how he works, how his sovereign holy purposes then interact with the unholy wickedness and godlessness and pain and suffering that go on in this world and in people's lives every single day. Two possible responses. Either people will say, nope, no, 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 I do not and will not accept that, because they cannot rationally accept that God, who is good, sovereignly ordains all of the things that are bad and horrifying in our world. All the sorrows, all the pains. Or they can't accept that if he does, that he's good for doing it. And so they say, I just can't, therefore it must not be. So they'll either call his sovereign power into question. God's not this sovereign. Mm-mm. We've misinterpreted Habakkuk. He's not sovereign over troubles. He's not sovereign over pain. Or they'll call his goodness into question. If he is sovereign over it, then he's not good, and I don't trust him, and I won't believe him, and so I don't need my Bible, I don't need church, I'm going to go doing things my own way, and then things are all falling apart in their lives, and they wonder why. That's the first response. I can't accept this truth, and so I will either call God's sovereignty or his goodness into question. Or, secondly, they'll accept that even though they can't possibly comprehend all of the depth, all of the richness of God's infinitely wise and sovereign ways, that nonetheless, this is who God is. And it's in the incomprehensibility of his ways that he doesn't become less worthy of our adoration, but he becomes supremely worthy of our adoration. And that's what happens to Habakkuk, right? It's what happened to Job, too. Job goes, ooh, I better shut my mouth, because I have gotten a glimpse of the Almighty in the storm. This is what God has so gently shown to Habakkuk here. This is exactly who he is. Look at chapter 2, all the way down to verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Therefore, let all the earth be silent. Habakkuk, it's just time to stop asking questions. It's time to stop lodging complaints. It's time to stop critiquing. It's time to stop presuming that you may understand things better than God. Don't keep evaluating. Don't keep judging the character and the ways of God and trying to make human rational sense of something that is incomprehensible. Stop looking at all this through the lens of your own feelings and desires and experiences and the limitations of your own human reason. Stop saying, God, you better explain yourself in a way that satisfies my kindergarten reason. It is time, Habakkuk, to lift your eyes off of you and cast them onto the glories of the Lord and just be still. Let all mortal flesh keep silence. He's God. Don't need to say anything else. He's holy, he's pure, he's just, he's faithful, he's good, and he always sovereignly causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And see, those who accept him for who he is will do this. We'll shut our mouths before him and we'll bow and just worship and adore and submit to him as our God. And then will see all of the circumstances through the lens of Him, and everything will seem much more peaceful in a way that surpasses our understanding. And our hearts and our minds will be guarded in Christ Jesus. And this is exactly what Habakkuk does now. He shuts his mouth. He stops asking questions, stops lobbing criticisms and judgment, stops demanding answers from God, stops saying, God, this pain and sorrow in my life isn't okay, it's wrong, and you got to do something about it, and if you're not going to, then you have to explain yourself to me. And he keeps silent before God and he worships, and all of chapter 3 of this great book is worship. It's a great hymn of worship. So people either will or they won't do this. Either they'll bow before this incomprehensibly holy and sovereign God, or they'll reject him or redefine him and pretend that he's some lesser God, or they'll complain against him as if he's not good. But now Habakkuk has come to the right place. This vision of the sovereign purposes of God, incomprehensible as they are, shatters his pride, melts his heart, shuts his mouth, drives him onto his knees in humble adoration and praise. And so that's what this prayer is, this hymn, this prayerful song of worship at the end of the book sounds absolutely and completely unlike anything else that Habakkuk has said in the rest of the book. Now it's just dripping with adoration and praise and submission and trust. Now it sounds like faith, right? He prays according to the fear of the Lord. Verse 2 of chapter 3. He recalls the splendor and the manifestation of God's glory in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3. He revels in God's great and awesome power in verses 5 and 6. He rejoices in God's justice and faithfulness and holiness all throughout verses 7 through 9. He acknowledges God's absolute sovereignty over all of creation in verses 10 through 12, even though he can't comprehend it. He praises God that though he is a just God who does punish the wicked, he's also a merciful God who saves sinners in verses 13 through 15. And then thinking about all of that, considering all of the awesomeness of God and his ways, he says this in verse 16, I hear and my body trembles. I'm overcome, he says. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. And yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. You hear him? You're right, God. You're right. You're too awesome to comprehend. All I should do is to shut my mouth and wait for you to accomplish your good and perfect sovereign purposes. And that is faith. That is what happens when you lean not on your own understanding, when you take your eyes off of yourself, when you fix them on the awesomeness of God and His ways, when you allow your circumstances and your suffering to stop generating self-pity and frustration and discontentment in your life, and you allow the greatness of God to start to overwhelm you with this abiding sense of His goodness and His sovereign faithfulness. And this is the spiritual journey that God takes Habakkuk on all throughout this little three-chapter book. And you need to take that journey, and I need to take that journey frequently. And so God preserves it here in infallible Scripture so that we can go from point A to point B often. So that we can go from confusion and selfishness and frustration and discontentment to worship and rejoicing as often as we need. Three chapters. And it all ends this way. The hymn comes to this great refrain, this great crescendo in verses 17 through 19. What does it look like? What does it sound like to endure brutal suffering without knowing the answers as to why and when it's going to stop and what even God's purposes fully are in it? What does it look like to endure it anyways through faith? It looks like this. It sounds like this. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, even if the produce of the olives should all fail, and the fields yield no food, even if all of the flocks are cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in any of the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. For God, the Lord, is my strength. Not what He can do for me, but Him Himself. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me to tread on my high places. Can you say that? This is the equivalent of Job's, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him, right? This is the equivalent of Asaph's, my flesh and my heart might fail. This might be it. It might be that nothing good is ever going to happen to me again. But it's okay because God is the strength of my heart. God is my portion forever. And if I've got Him, I don't need anything else anyway. Okay, so what about us? What is the song of our lives when things seem to be falling apart all around us? When it seems like the fruit's not going to grow on the vine anymore, God, what are you going to do about it, God? This is never going to end, God. The economy is going to collapse, God. What are you going to do about it, God? The financial and economical and political and moral and cultural fabric of our world is completely unraveling, God. Look, there's a totally different tone to that kind of song, right? That panicked, fretting, anxious kind of song. And it needs to yield and give way to the major keys of God's praise and rejoicing because He's sovereign. I know you feel this way often. I know oftentimes the songs of our hearts, my heart, is bound up in this complaining, and it needs to give way to rejoicing. When God is great and awesome and central in our hearts, then the song becomes, it becomes even beyond Job's song, yet will I trust and I will hope in Him. It goes full bore past that, straight into Habakkuk's, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation, not just because of what He's doing in terms of my circumstances, but because of who He is. Because even if the wheels come completely off the wagon of this world, even when they do, what is there to lose in this world, in our lives, that can even begin to compare to the awesome God who is, and who is our God, our Father, because He saved us and adopted us? So let's pray today that God will help us break the bonds of fear and anxiety and selfishness and bickering and discontentment in our hearts and in our lives by causing us to rejoice, by being focused on His fatherly, sovereign goodness. Let's pray. God, we simply do ask for this. Again, that we wouldn't just be hearers of the Word, but become doers. That this Word today, through Your prophet, would expose, like the double-edged sword that it is, all of the ways in which our hearts need to trust You more and rejoice in You more. And so we say simply, oh Father, You are sovereign in all the things You do. And we love You for it and we rejoice in You because of it. So Father, help our souls to sing Your praises. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.